was about 13 years ago that I began preaching occasionally here from the book of the prophet Daniel. And I think most people know about Daniel in the lion's den, which of course comes from this book. But the book as a whole, for many, is a bit of a mystery. So I suggested to Matthew I could begin again. After 13 years, I don't suppose too many of you would remember much of the detail of what I said last time. And it will probably be a bit different. I had intended to have some overhead slides to show you, but unfortunately my technology let me down, so we'll go without that today. Next week I'm preaching again, and I'll be doing Daniel chapter 2, and hopefully technology will work then. The book of Daniel is in many ways a theology, or if you like, a revealing of God in miniature. The whole Bible, of course, is that. But in the book of Daniel, it's quite amazing what is buried in there in those relatively few pages. I did count them up. It was about 20, 25 pages. It's not that long. But so much is in there. And I hope, with God's help, to bring part of that out today, part next week, and then as opportunity comes, the later chapters as well. It's been said that Daniel, and you could argue the point, but it's a good one, that the book of Daniel in the Old Testament has the clearest picture of Jesus the Messiah, the promised one, the rescuer who was to come. It's a wonderful little book. We'll begin in chapter 1 with what is a real-life drama, and I'm putting it as a real-life drama in three scenes or three acts. The stage for this is Babylon the Great. The Babylonian Empire was ascendant at that time, and we're talking about in the 6th century BC, before Christ, so about 2600 years ago. The Assyrians had that role and were subdued later by the Babylonians. They had the great empire, they'd conquered much of the known world at the time. Babylon itself was rebuilt under Nebuchadnezzar II. A fortified city had walls 20 kilometres long around the central city, the citadel area, 40 metres thick. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were there, the Tower of Babel, the temple of the chief of the gods Marduk, the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, which was vast. It was the centre of wealth, of power, of science, of literature, of art, and of false worship in those days. So that's the stage, Babylon the Great. The characters are King Nebuchadnezzar himself, the great conqueror, the one who had restored the fortunes of Babylon as a great power, the superpower of the time. There was Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, or the chief of his eunuchs, as some translations put it, and Daniel and his friends. So that's the cast of this. The producer is God himself. And some cautions. While I'm setting it as if it were a drama in three acts, the characters are not puppets. They're real people acting as they see fit at the time, according to their own characters. It's not a play, but it's real life. And it's not for brief applause at the end of the play, but for eternal life. Because I think the Bible plainly teaches that every human soul lives on, made in the image of God, will live on one way or the other. So there are three scenes, and each one of them is going to tell us two things about God. One thing that God is not, and one thing that God gave. And in the handout, you've noticed I've left some blanks there. The idea is that if you've got a pen, you might like to jot them down as a memory peg. And but that's obviously up to you indeed. The first scene I've called a captive audience. Scene 1, verses 1 to 7. God is not defeated. God is not defeated. Now, in the mind of the peoples of those days, the nations that surrounded Israel, the Moabites, the Canaanites in general, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, gods were local. almost like tribal deities. And when we went to battle against you, it was also our God going to battle against yours. So if we defeat you, it means our God is stronger. So in their eyes, Jehovah, the God of Israel, had been defeated. But this passage shows us very clearly that God is not defeated. Israel, or in this case Judah, has been defeated, but not God. Now the background to that too is that because of Israel's falling away from God, which wasn't just slight, it was provoking him by the things they did over many, many generations. After the reign of King Solomon the Wise, there was civil war in Israel. The two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were under one king and became collectively known as Judah. The northern 10 tribes kept the name Israel. They were attacked by the Assyrians, conquered and deported. And that was basically the end of the northern kingdom. But later on, when Babylon was in the ascendancy, it also came and attacked Judah, the southern kingdom. So sometimes I'll say Israel, sometimes Judah, but Judah is the southern kingdom, all that was left at that time. Nebuchadnezzar's armies had won. They had defeated Israel, Judah, but they had not defeated God. We're told that God not only is not defeated, but that God gave something. And what did he give? He gave, verse 2, King Jehoiakim of Judah, he gave him into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So it wasn't God being defeated, outmaneuvered in battle. God in judgment had decided to give up Judah and his king. Jehoiakim becomes a puppet king, paying heavy tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Many of his people are killed. Many of them are deported as slaves to Babylon. It's a puppet kingdom. It's in a mess because of the sins of the nations. Now, in case you think that's pretty savage punishment, you need to remember how bad was the situation in Israel and then in Judah. You can read about it in the books of the Kings. It's a long tale. It's a long and sad tale with only a few bright spots. But suffice it for the moment to say that the people, in their rejection of God and in their following of the false gods, went as far as it was possible to go, even to human sacrifice and sacrifice of children to these false gods. These were the things that made those nations hateful to God. And his own people, who he had brought out of Egypt way before, who he had taught, who he had sent wise prophets and wise kings, went and did just the same. So that's the background. God gave them into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar takes away many of the nobility, the young ones. He wants them to be servants in his own court. It was a common practice to do that. He takes the cream of Judah's young men from the aristocracy, and that includes Daniel and his three friends. They are to be young so that they might be trained up as Chaldeans and lose their identity as Israelites. They were to be handsome and perfect in form to adorn the king's palace, to adorn his court. And they were to be bright, intelligent to serve him. He only wanted the best, and they are taken away. Even though, from what we read later, these young men were godly ones. They were ones who followed God. Yet they are involved in this great judgment. They're taken away as slaves. They never see their families again. They never return home to Israel. But no one who trusts in God will be the loser in the end. That also comes out of this book. Now, they're given 3 years free training in the best boarding school in the land. The best food is laid on for them. They're like trainee astronauts in a way. Everything's given to them on a platter. And there'll be top jobs waiting for them if they're successful at the end in the final exams. The king's warden over the young men, the trainees, is Ashpenaz. And he gives Daniel new names. And that's interesting because he's showing ownership by Nebuchadnezzar and by Nebuchadnezzar's gods. In fact, the king, in many ways, was seen as the representative of those gods. Daniel means, God is my judge. But he gets called Belteshazzar, keeper of Bel's treasures. Bel was one of the gods of Babylon. Hananiah means favoured by God. But he gets called Shadrach, inspired by the sun. They were worshippers of the sun god there too. Mishael, who is like God, is called Meshach, belonging to Shach, another of the gods. And Azariah, helped by God, becomes Abednego, servant of the shining fire. They were 65 years in Babylon with new names, but they were still the servants of God. A captive audience. Now we move on to scene two. A big problem comes along. But the thing we learn about God is that God is not absent. He wasn't defeated, left behind in ruins in Israel. Neither is he absent. God is everywhere. The great and living God, the true God who made the heavens and the earth, is not limited by space and time. It's something we can't fathom. We are limited by space and time. God made us to be physical beings. And he breathed in us the spirit of life. So we're like the animals in that we're in a physical world, in physical shape, covered in a physical skin which defines our physical boundary. But he's given us a spirit as well which lives on. But God is not restrained. God is not restricted. It's a mystery we can't really fathom, but it is true. He's just as much in Babylon as he is in Israel, and he's just as much here now. He's completely different from the gods of the nations. The gods of the nations, as I mentioned, were seen as local in the main. They were local deities. We have our gods, you have yours. In many ways, those gods were projections of the kings themselves, of the great men of the earth, fighting amongst one another. Nearly all the mythologies have multitudes of gods, Roman, Greek, Babylonian, Assyrian, and they compete against one another and they overthrow one another, just like kings going to war over territory. But God, the true God, is not like that. He's in Babylon with his faithful people. And he's there to give them something, to give favour to his faithful people. Slaves in a foreign land, but he's there to give them favour. He gives them favour in the sight of the warden of the students, Ashpenaz. He could have been a harsh man, but God so ordered it that he was a kind man. And a kind man who took notice of these men in particular, Daniel and his three friends, and looked upon them with favour and with love even. He cared for them. And that's a wonderful thing. God did that. But it's also a time of testing. There was no objection from the young men to being given pagan names. They made no big deal about being slaves, about being trained up for the king's service. But there was a point where they couldn't go further. The king had appointed them to have the food off his own table and the wine that he drank, along with all the other trainees. The king's meat and the king's wine. Now, this is a big problem for Daniel and his friends. The Israelites were put under food laws by the law of God to them at the time. There were certain animals that were deemed unclean, like the pig, that they couldn't eat, and many other types of creatures. For instance, things that flew but didn't have feathers, like maybe a fruit bat, couldn't be eaten. Certain types of seafood were out of bounds, and various other animals were out of bounds for them. The Babylonians loved pork. It was one of their favourites. They loved all sorts of things, but pork was definitely on the menu. So what are they to do? In addition to the food laws, it's quite likely, with the customs of the times, and particularly in the king's palace, that the food was first offered in sacrifice to their gods, and the wine as well, and that partaking of food at the king's table was, in a sense, joining in the worship of the king's gods. So there's a problem for them. Well, the food laws and the law that you shall have no other god before me. Now, we know, the Bible teaches plainly in the New Testament, that the idols are nothing. They're make-believes. But even there, with that knowledge, we're warned not to make that a stumbling block for others. And in this situation, where to eat that food in the king's presence would have been seen as an act of acquiescence to his gods, an act of homage to his gods. And they couldn't do that. They served the one true God. You shall have one God, and him only shall you serve. So they come with courtesy, Daniel being the spokesman to Ashpenaz. They're not looking for a fight. They're not trying to be difficult, but they are seeking, in a courteous way, to find a way out of this problem. They're not spoiling for a fight. And that's the way it should be. They were living in character with their character as servants of God. In the New Testament, we're told the same thing. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's from Titus, the letter of to Titus, chapter 3, verse 2. They were doing the same. They weren't stirring up trouble, but with courtesy trying to avoid it. Ashpenaz favours Daniel, but he's concerned. I've got a problem. If the king finds out, if he sees that you're looking undernourished, that you've rejected his food and are showing ill effects from it, I'll lose my head as not doing my job. Discipline in Babylon was very strict. The king answered to no one. He could have your head off with a word, or worse. But Daniel, in wisdom, makes an offer. He says, give us a test. Just 10 days. Give us vegetables and water, and then see what we're like. That's accepted, and they pass the test. At the end of 10 days, Daniel and his three friends are looking healthier, stronger, fitter than all the other trainees. A big problem, but God has solved it for both Ashpenaz and for Daniel and his friends. Now, what problems do we face in the 21st century? We're not in Babylon. We're not being asked to eat unclean food or to worship false gods. And yet Daniel's concern was that he wouldn't make himself unclean, wouldn't defile himself, wouldn't dirty himself, wouldn't sin against God. So what are we facing today in this century? There's an old formula. It sounds a little bit American, but it sticks in the mind, and it was aimed at the men in particular: gold, gals and glory. And we could translate that to be money, pleasures and fame. I think they're still on the table. They're still the same, because people haven't changed. The desire for riches and money, the desire for pleasures, the desire for fame, to be well thought of, are still there. And they are not wrong in themselves, which perhaps makes them even more subtle. God is the God who created them all. He is the one who created matter and all the material things that there are to have. He created pleasures, including the pleasures of sex. It was his idea for man's good and for his enjoyment. He created self-respect. He gave dignity to man and gave dignity to the works of man's hand, the worthwhile works. They were his ideas and in themselves are not wrong. We must never get this false idea that somehow matter is evil. That's an old heresy. That pleasure is evil, that to be miserable is to be godly, that's wrong. And that to have well-earned praise is also wrong. It's not. Praise for work well done is good. God himself promises at the end of time to those who have trusted in him, he will say, "Come in, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." Praise is not wrong. But to seek these things as if they were the most important things in life, to be grasped at any cost, never to be let go of when circumstances change, to put them in the place of God, who is the great giver, that is wrong. That is where the traps come in. And we are to be on our guard. A couple of examples. Let's imagine you're at work and you're being pressured by someone, perhaps one of the managers, to do something clearly dishonest. Clearly dishonest. Might be falsifying the figures that the company pays its tax on. It might be engaging in some activity that is prohibited by law under the Trade Practices Act. It could be all manner of things. To connive at it. Well then, even if it costs you your job or your reputation, you must make a stand. And who knows that God might not use you to reform the management of that company or whoever it is that's trying to twist things. That can happen. We live in a land, and we thank God for it, of democratic freedoms and liberties. But one of the prices of democracy is that the majority rules. Democracy is not always in line with truth and justice and right. History is littered with examples of that. But we are in a democracy at the moment, and we delight in that. We have our liberties. But what if the majority becomes anti-Christian over time? That could happen. May it not happen, but it could happen. God is wiser than us and knows what is for the best and will bring good out of even evils like that. But if it were to happen, it could well be that there are laws, as there are in many countries now, which would stop people or seek to stop people from even doing what we're doing now, coming to church, to meet together, to pray, to hear God's word. That could be against the law. It's possible. What then are we to do? We are to serve God. Thankfully, as I say, we're not in that situation now. But it's good to be prepared. Will we follow God? Or will we follow money, power, pleasure, reputation, and seek those things at all costs? So these things are before us. What did Daniel do to keep himself clean in corrupt Babylon? He had God's word in his heart. He knew God's law. And we might say, well, it's only food laws, but that was law for him. And the command to serve only God was well beyond the food laws and applies to us now. He followed God, served him in the light that he had, and we're to do the same. Philippians 2:15 tells us that we're to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We have two ways before us and two choices. In 1 John, it tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride in possession, there's the three of them again, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. No one was ever the loser for trusting in God and for seeking to serve him. He promises that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, but we must seek them in his way. Scene three, top of the class. In this scene we learn that God is not outwitted. God was not defeated. God was not absent. God is not outwitted at all. God gives great wisdom and knowledge to those who serve him, to Daniel in this case, and to his three friends. Examination day comes. And what an examination. It was an oral examination, and the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, this fierce king, who was known for his anger, known for his cruelty, known for his ruthlessness, was the examiner. He talked with all the trainees. 3 years had gone. Now he wanted to see for himself. And as he talks with them all, he finds that there is no one that can match Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They all pass with honours, topping the class by a huge amount. Perhaps it's oriental exaggeration, but it says that he found them 10 times better than all his magicians and astrologers. Not even all the ones that were in the palace, but all the magicians and astrologers in his land. His wise men that he depended on, he finds these 4 young men, perhaps they were 21 by this time, quite young. He finds them 10 times better, much, much, much better than all he had depended on. Those who are wise in God are wiser than the magicians and the astrologers. They really are hopeless helpers. The veteran wise men of his court. How? How is it that old and wise heads, old in quotes, are on such young shoulders? Verse 18 tells us, God gave them knowledge and skill. And to Daniel, a particular gift of being able to interpret visions and dreams, which we'll see comes into play in chapter 2 when we get to there. God delights to honour those who serve him. He always will, though not always openly in this world. Here they are being honoured. As we go further on in Daniel, we'll find at times, for his faithfulness, Daniel went into obscurity, was neglected. God is in control. The important thing is to follow him. God has such great knowledge. A few drops he gives out to Daniel and his friends, and young men are wiser than the wisest. But see also how he makes them humble and lovable. They're not prickly. They're not puffed up and proud of their knowledge, but humble and gentle as servants of God. That is the wisdom that comes from above. In this we see some seeds of mercy and of hope for the future. For Israel or Judah, for the Israelite captives, but looking further, as the book shows us later, on towards the birth of Christ and on right through all the ages up till now. One, a prophet to teach Israel. Israel was in disgrace, defeated, rejected, exiled, deported. God sends a prophet. God raises up a new prophet in Daniel to speak to his people. The prophet's main role was to speak not about the future, though they did some of that, as did Daniel, but to speak forth for God to the people. Then, number two, God plants a friend in high places in Babylon, a friend of Israel, Daniel. Daniel becomes great in the kingdom, relied upon by Nebuchadnezzar. And he is able to help his own people. And thirdly, a future full of hope. The later chapters of Daniel in particular show us what was to come and point on to the Great One who was to come to fulfil all the prophecies. A light fairly dim at first, but shining brighter and brighter on to the days of Christ Jesus, the great hope of the world. Daniel, more than any other, perhaps, shows this light, this one who was to come, who was the true light. Jesus himself is the true and living hope. And Daniel points on to him, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I do hope that this brief treatment of Daniel chapter 1 and what it teaches us about God and then about ourselves has been an encouragement to you. This God is worth finding out about. He's worth pursuing. He says, come to me through the lips of Jesus. Come to me and I will give you rest. He says, knock and I will open the door. Ask and I will give to you. He is the great one. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Daniel. Thank you for this young man who served you well into old age, who served you when it was costly and was blessed by you. Thank you for the things that you gave him to write down, which show us about yourself and about the one, the great Saviour who is to come. Help us, we pray, to trust in this great Saviour and, like Daniel, to be blessed forever and at last to see you face to face. Amen.